Let's turn now together and read from Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read what is the fifth letter out of seven. And this is our fifth service on this. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 3 and just verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts. Keep open with me Revelation chapter 3 on page 1235. And those six verses. If you were holidaying in the area and you had asked for church recommendations, everyone would have said, go and check out the Sardis church. People thought really highly of this church. And just as we don't know what goes on behind closed doors, so the reality of what spiritual life in this congregation was like, it was largely hidden from view. But what Jesus thinks is more important than what people think. And here in this chapter, in this section, he tells us straight up, this church is dead. This letter to the church in Sardis is, like I said, the fifth letter out of seven that Jesus has given. And just like I've said in previous weeks, the fact that there are seven is a sign that they're actually for the whole church across all time. The book of Revelation is Jesus unveiling himself as he is right now in heaven. We're getting a glimpse of what he's doing and what he's like right now. He is risen. He is reigning. And he is returning. And he writes these letters to help us and to warn us and to prepare us for life in this world until he comes again. Each letter might not fully apply to us in every single way, but we do need to check whether they do, whether this one does, whether each one does, or whether it might at some point. This letter to Sardis asks us the question, what's in a name? What kind of name do we have? What reputation do we have? And more importantly, What does Jesus actually think of us? That takes me to my first question. When looking at this letter, I've got three questions. And the first question I want to look at, first heading, is what would Jesus think? I mean, that's the key diagnostic question here. And we need to remember who's doing the diagnosing. If I wanted to know whether my liver was functioning properly, I can't even point to where the liver is in my body because I literally have no clue where liver is. If I wanted to know if my liver was functioning properly, it is literally useless for me to ask someone off the street, some random person. And it would be useless for me to ask someone in my family. It would be useless for me to ask a friend. Even if it was a friend or a family member that I saw every week, their opinion about my liver and whether it's functioning properly doesn't mean a lot. I need to see a doctor. Now, some of you will have said in your heads, well, I've got a family member who is a doctor. Fine. But the point is, we need to see a doctor. Someone who can actually diagnose us. Someone who can see the signs. Someone who knows what they're looking for. Someone who has the right way to see what they're looking for. Because I literally can't see my liver. Jesus calls the church back to his big vision in chapter 1. That unveiling of who he is right now, he calls us at the beginning of every letter. He keeps on calling us back to that big vision. The opening words of this letter to Sardis reminds them that he alone, just like he said in chapter 1, he alone holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, seven spirits? What? What are these seven spirits? Now, remember, this is a book of symbolism. And seven means fullness, completion. And the phrase actually pops up at the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5. Flick over if you have it with you, if you can, or scroll up. And verse 4 and 5, in those verses, John, who's writing this, he greets the churches with grace from the triune God, the God who is three in one. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And then a little bit later at the beginning of verse 5, we see, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's God the Son, Jesus. But sandwiched in between God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus Christ, sandwiched in between those two is just a little tiny bit at the end of verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him, God the Father, who was and who is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. That context sandwich helps us to see that right there in the middle, God, the seven spirits, it's God the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits symbolize the full activity of the Holy Spirit across these seven churches. Those seven spirits are symbolism of how the Holy Spirit is working in each of those seven churches in a full way. He is the fullness of their source of life. He's the one that gives them life in these churches. And we've seen before in previous looks at this that the seven stars that Jesus holds, that they mean the leaders of the congregation, the messengers, the teachers of these seven churches, those who are carrying God's message to the people. Jesus is saying, I hold all of this in my hand. It's from me. I send the Holy Spirit to give you life. I hold the Spirit in my hand. And the message that goes to you from your seven angels, the seven stars, the seven leaders, that comes from me. The message comes from me. I am the source of your life. I am the source of your message. I have total sovereignty over the church. I know everything. I have total authority over the church. Only Jesus gives life. And no one else. My point is, his opinion of us is what matters. It doesn't matter what other people think of us, or what kind of name we have, or what good reputation we have. What Jesus thinks of us is the only one that matters. Now, Sardis thought they were alive. Other people said they were alive. They had that reputation. We see that at the beginning here. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, Jesus says to them. But it's so dangerous to take our eyes off Jesus and to put them on ourselves and to put them on other people. There are plenty of people who have the name and the label of being Christian. And there's no Christian life. You can do good things. You can go along to church. You can self-identify as a Christian. You might even be a member of a local church. But you're not actually a Christian. You're not actually born again. You're not actually alive. Someone can be a Christian, but not a Christian. In a census, plenty of people tick the box for Christian because it's a cultural thing. Or at least it used to be to a degree, much more of a degree. When they themselves literally couldn't care less about loving and serving Jesus. And his diagnosis of this church is so clear. You are dead. You don't know me. You don't love me. You don't serve me. Your life is not marked by the evidence of a transformed life, a new heart. In the last letter, the sin in Thyatira was a public one. This Jezebel going around and leading people astray and leading them to sexual immorality and a whole range of other things. But here, the sin is all hidden away. Everyone thinks they're fine. Everyone's saying to each other, we're great, we're fine, we're in a good place. Other people are so impressed with this church. They're so impressed. But the sins are hidden away in this church. Jesus says that they're sins that have soiled their clothes. It's a secret uncleanness, a secret hypocrisy. There can be a huge gap between reputation and reality. Everyone else thought that this was a great, busy, growing church. But Jesus knew better. We rate human opinion so highly. We're obsessed with looking good. You've got 1 Samuel 16. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord knows really where you're at tonight. And he says that both corporately, everyone together as a church, but he says it individually as well. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives us this very warning that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? and then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Sardis, you're dead. I never knew you. You never knew me. The real question is, what does Jesus actually think of us? And we do, like I said, need to ask that question on two levels. As a congregation first, because this is a letter written to a people collectively, a letter written to the corporate church. So we ask it as a church. On what basis do we think Smithton is alive? Because we have a certain reputation? Because we might be popular? Because we've got numbers? Because we've got budgets? Because we do loads of things? Because we're busy? On what basis do we think Smithton is alive? The Lord looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. And what about you? And what about me? Because, believe you me, ministers come under this same diagnostic question just like everyone else. Don't put them on some other pedestal as if they're fine and as if they're above this. Not at all. We're all in this together and we're all getting asked the same question. What does Jesus actually think of us? Do we individually think that we might be fine because we can put on the mask? We can impress people on the Sunday? Because we can look like nice Christians sometimes? That we can get ourselves the label? Go to church, volunteer, do things. That we think this makes us living Christians. That this puts us in a right relationship with God. The Lord looks at the heart. If we don't have a living relationship with Jesus, take away everything else for a second. If we don't individually have a living relationship with Jesus, if he doesn't know us and we don't know him, then we're dead. We're dead. Second question then. What should we do? Because straight away, verse 2, he says, wake up. Now, Sardis as a city was built on top of a hill, going back to when this was being written. And it was built on top of a hill, like many castles are in Scotland, so that you can see the enemy and it's harder for them to attack you. So this fortress city was surrounded by cliffs that made them think they were safe. Safe from attack. They were so confident that they didn't even bother posting guards around certain parts of the cliffs. And twice in their history, their arrogance led to their defeat and they were conquered. They trusted in their reputation. They got caught off guard and they died. So what should we do? We need to wake up. He gives five commands. And the first one is wake up. So like Sardis, the church trusted in its good reputation. And they let their guard down. They fell asleep. They thought they were totally fine. They were growing. They were busy. They were doing things. People thought so highly of them. They thought, what a great church we are. And Jesus says, wake up. Wake up to my diagnosis of you. Not other what other people are saying. Wake up to me. Wake up to your pride and your numbers and your popularity, lulling you into a false sense of security, lulling you into complacency and apathy. It might be, like in many churches, that all the busyness is being done by a tiny core group of people. And the rest of us can hang on to the busyness of that core group. And we feel as if, yeah, we're part of a busy congregation, when actually it's a tiny percentage doing all the work. But we feel that we're part of it. We feel alive. We're leeching off the reputation and the works of some. That could be part of it. Jesus says, wake up the whole church. Wake up all of you. Wake up. Matthew 24 says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Here, he says, verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Are we right now, tonight, prepared for when Jesus comes back? Are we living as a church as if Christ may come at any moment? Are we awake? And secondly, he says, strengthen what is about to die. Because Jesus says, there's actually still hope for us yet. Take heart. As a church, collectively, you're not fully dead yet. He says later on that there are still people who belong to him, who are living real Christians. There is a remnant. There is a percentage. There is a group within the church that are alive. They love Jesus. They serve Jesus. They follow Jesus. If we find ourselves in a dying church, we must do something. Strengthen what might otherwise die. And he goes on to say, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. What are these unfinished deeds? Well, obviously the church in Sardis was doing something to have gained a good reputation. But doing stuff is not the same as being faithful to Jesus. It's what you're doing and why you're doing it, not just the fact that you're doing something. So a wife can ask her husband, please go cook the dinner tonight. And he decides that he's going to go off and mow the lawn instead. Now he's doing something, but he has unlovingly ignored her and done his own thing. He looks busy. Any neighbors looking across the fence see, whoa, what a loving husband doing the garden, you know, mowing the lawn. What a great husband. And they don't know the reality that he has ignored his wife and gone off and done his own thing. What we're doing and why we're doing it is so important. A church can be doing lots of programs, plenty of good deeds, but not doing things that actually fulfill or finish these deeds unfinished or finish God's purposes and God's plans and patterns. What are God's ultimate purposes for the church? It's the Great Commission. That's his ultimate purpose for the church to be doing. To go and make disciples. Go and spread the gospel. Go bring them into God's family. Go teach the world everything that I have commanded. Go love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go love your neighbor as yourselves. But spread my word and make disciples. So when he says strengthen what is about to die, he's saying, do the work I gave you to do. Do the work I gave you to do. Do the stuff I asked you to do. Go and spread the good news of Jesus. That's what matters most. There are many things in the life of a church that are good. But we need to sometimes learn how to balance doing what is best rather than what is good. And then he says two things. Remember what you have received and heard. Hold it fast. Remember and hold the gospel. Remember and keep the gospel. So the people in Sardis had forgotten the gospel, which means they weren't keeping it. Now, we begin to forget the gospel when we just start to assume the gospel and we forget to apply it to our hearts every single day. There's familiarity with the gospel message. There are many times in church where the complaint pops up in your own head and in my head that I've heard too much gospel today. I've heard too much of the gospel today. And I do understand what people mean when they say that. But sometimes we have a familiarity with the gospel and we constantly forget that we constantly need the good news of forgiveness upon repentance. Because he doesn't just say, remember. He says, hold it fast. He says, keep it. Don't just sit there and agree with the gospel truth. He says, keep it. Hold on to it. Treasure it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, what you have received and heard, is the foundation of who we are as a church. It's not numbers. It's not activities. It's not programs. It's not popularity. It's Jesus Christ. And Christ alone. He and his gospel, who he is and what he's done, that's the core of who we are. Other stuff can be great stuff. But are we doing the core thing of remembering and keeping, holding fast the gospel? And finally, here he says, repent. Hold it fast and repent. Come humbly to me. Instead of trying to make yourself alive or to look alive or to fake being alive through doing stuff, run to Jesus. Turn your heart and your mind towards him. Realize that you might be faking it. Maybe you've been a member of your church for decades and you realize that in all that time, it was lip service and you don't actually have a living relationship with Jesus. Repent and run to him. It's not too late. We've got time. You've got time now. He's already said to this church, you're dead. But at the same time, he says to them, strengthen what is about to die. You've still got time. Right now, tonight. Repent. Run to me. Turn to me. Come to Jesus to be made alive. Remember, only Jesus has the power to bring the dead back to life. And if we're dead tonight, either as a church or individually, he can make us alive. He's warning us. He's given us this letter as a warning to the church worldwide, to the church across all history. And it's a hard phrase to hear. You are dead. But Jesus warns us with love in his heart, because he wants us to run back to him and be alive. Be alive. Be made alive. Run to him. Wake up. Strengthen what's about to die. Remember and hold fast the gospel and repent. These five commands, that's what we should do when we hear the diagnosis of what Jesus really thinks, while we still have the chance. But finally, the question at the end here is, what will Jesus do? What does Jesus think? What should we do? What will Jesus do? Well, on one hand, we know that Jesus will come unexpectedly, like a thief. Like a thief in the middle of the night to those who are not awake. The church in Sardis no longer exists now. Jesus' judgment came on that church, and they ceased to be a church of Christ in that area and in that time. He removed their lampstand. He removed their light. Church isn't there anymore. Sometimes the Lord brings that type of judgment now, and a church stops teaching God's word and stops living Jesus' lives, and it stops being a church in God's eyes. They might have the label church. Plenty of churches around this world that have the label of being a church, the label of being Christians, and they are far from it, teaching absolute false things, snatching people away, stealing their money, abusing people. Plenty of churches. And I'm not, there's no point in even me naming denominations and all this type of thing. It's everywhere in the world, because any church can shift away from believing in God, can shift away from teaching God's word, can shift away from living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1. And eventually that church will be nothing. So what will Jesus do? Jesus will evaluate, and he'll see what we're really like. And if we're not a church, if we're not a gospel church, he can remove that church. But if we're not awake, he'll come like a thief. And we won't know. But thankfully, in Sardis, there are still a few names who are faithful. Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Some people had cared so much about their name and their reputation, and yet they had secretly soiled themselves in sin. They were unclean in God's eyes. But others were faithful to Jesus. They were loving him and living for him. They trusted that he loved them first. They came to the cross empty-handed and left with everything, with Jesus himself and eternal life, safe and secure. And he says to those people who belong to him, I will reward the faithful with an eternal name. See the word in verse 1, I know your deeds, you have a reputation for being alive. The root word there is just name. You have a name for being alive. Then when he says, verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. The root word for the word people is just, there are names in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And then again he says, I will never blot out the name of that person. He's highlighting some people care so much about their name, their reputation, but it's all about whether I've got your name in the book of life. That's what Jesus is saying. You care so much about your name. Those of you who are faithful, those of you who trust in me, those of you who believe in the cross, those of you who are born again, your name is mine. You are safe. You are secure. It's a name that will never be blotted out. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name. I'm going to take that name that I've written in the book of life, and I'm going to bring it to God, and I'm going to say, this name is mine. This name is with us. This name is safe. Your name, if you're in Jesus, is being carried to the throne room by Jesus himself. Your name, if you're with Jesus tonight, is in that book of life. Your name is in the throne room right now. This is a faithful name. This is a person faithful to me, faithful to my gospel. And I will dress them in pure, clean, white clothes. Not soiled clothes, not secretly unclean clothes. They're going to be in pure clothes. And they will walk alongside me. I will walk with them. They will walk with me. They will never be alone. The fact that their name will never be blotted out is not suggesting that a Christian can lose their salvation. And that in some way, they can be in the name of their name can be in the book of life, and they can be taken out the next day, blotted out the next day. Actually, what Jesus is trying to say here, this is just a threat that those who aren't faithful to Jesus will prove that they're not Christians and that they will be judged. But those who are faithful should see and read that promise just as what it is. Not trying to read other meanings into it, but he says quite clearly, I'll never blot out that name. Your name can't be removed. Once it's in, you're in. You're safe. You might mess up like a child does. But you're my child. You can't not become and be my child. Once I've adopted you, you're in my family. You're mine. I love you. I accept you. And I'm never going to unadopt you. I'll never remove your name from our family roll and our family tree. I will never blot your name out from the book of life. This is an assurance, a promise, that if your name is in that book, it'll never be removed. Jesus will ensure, he'll guarantee that those who trust in him, if you trust in him, if you trust in him tonight, if you trust in him now, you'll be with him at the end. No matter what happens between now and then, and awful things can happen, hard things can happen, we're going to mess up between now and then. We're going to suffer between now and then. Life is hard. But this is a guarantee. Don't worry. You're with me. Your name is on the register. You're in. That's the name recognition that really matters. Not what kind of name do we have out there? What kind of reputation do we have? What does Jesus think of you? That's the name recognition we want. Pray that Smithton won't be famous for its numbers and its budgets and its programs and its preachers even. Pray that Smithton will be known for clinging to Jesus, for speaking and gossiping out Jesus, for living lives that are worthy of Jesus. Pray that one day Jesus will say to us, it doesn't matter what the world says, because you are alive. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.